just the information part. This is a Bible study, obviously, and the purpose of it is to study the Sermon on the Mount and the other three major sermons of Jesus, entitled the Sermons of Jesus. And we will be doing that 8 successive Mondays here at lunch. So sometimes we do a series of 10, but this series is 8. And so I believe our last lesson is on October 31st. And you probably saw some of the posters that we had on this out front. The website that you see on the screen there is actually is a picture I guess he had from last year. But if you go to charlietaylorministries.com, which is the website, it will have the lessons for this series. So if you want to get lesson 1 or next week lesson 2, if you want to get the messages that I do every week, you can go to this website and get them off of that. Also, if you want to be notified, if you want to be on the list to be notified of when the Bible study starts and what the subject is and all that, please fill out the little box there you see on the right. You just put your name and your email, and it will automatically send you the messages. You know, Bible study starts on September the 12th, blah, blah, blah. So if you have time, please go to that website when you get maybe back to your office or your home. Yes, sir. Is that what it says? Okay. It's one of those. Is it .com or .org? .com. Thanks for the help. I'm already confused enough. But again, this you can't see the stuff that we're doing now on here now because this is from last year. But if you go to it, you'll see the series we're doing now. You can also, if you're interested in going on the Israel trip, I'm taking a group to Israel next June of 2012. The information on the Israel trip is also on the website, and so you can click on that and get all that information. But we are here, as I said, to study the Bible. That's it. The church has been magnanimous in letting us use this room. What a blessing it is that they let us meet here, and they arrange for the food, and they take care of us so well with the audio and the visual and everything. But this is an open Bible study for anybody to come. I bet if we went around to everybody, we'd get somebody from literally every denomination and church, you know, in the area. And so, again, it's open. Please come. Please bring your friends and family. We'd love to have them. You can have lunch or not. If you don't prefer to have lunch, that's fine, too. And every week, there will be questions, hopefully, on the table for the next week. So you probably saw the questions, lesson 2 questions for next week. You take that with you, hopefully answer those during the week so that you'll be prepared for the next Bible study. Also, on Thursdays, I usually send out a message about the next lesson. That's usually about 3 pages, and you can get that, hopefully, on the website on Fridays or Saturdays or, you know, the Monday of, okay? And so this year's subject, if I left anything out, also, like lesson 1, the one that we're doing now, is usually out on the front desk. And so next week, lesson 2 will be out on the front desk. So as you come in, if you miss the questions or you want to refer to them, you can get those usually right where you come in. And I always put the next week's lessons on the table. Okay? Anything I left out or any other questions you might have? Great. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. You can find that if you have your Bible in Matthew chapter 5. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. The The theme of the Sermon on the Mount might be in two words. If you had to give it in two words, it would be perfect. That's all. That's all that God requires. Be perfect. Now, that if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. That is actually too great a burden to ask of weak people like me, I know. Especially when perfect is not subjective. Now, if we made it subjective, you know, we could do what people do and say, well, I'm a good guy, I'm a good person, and that would just mean he gets to define what that means, right? Anybody can be a good person if they get to write their own definition, if we have to use their dictionary, right? But that's not it. God lays out his Ten Commandments, and so the idea of being perfect is perfectly keeping those. And also, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount here, lays out further instructions that add to, kind of reinterpret what the Ten Commandments are. And so he goes on to say, Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, you know them as the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Rejoice in persecution and insults. Turn the other cheek when you're struck. Give to him who asks. Love your enemy. What? And if that's not hard enough, he says, we'll be judged not just by our external actions, but by our internal desires and thoughts and intentions. Be perfect. And it's down in black and white, so we can't make up our own definitions. He gives it to us in the Bible. So historically, how have people tried to respond to commands like these? They've tried through willpower, self-control. You know, I've always done all these other things. I can do this too. And you know what the failure rate so far has been? 100%. 100% failure, with a result either of people living in great guilt, and we know plenty of those, we felt that, or even worse, great hypocrisy, because they stand up as if they're keeping all the commands of God, and of course they are not. They're falling way short, and so they're living as hypocrites. And so you see the Pharisees in all the Bible stories and the Gospels, you see their outrageous false confidence in their own self-righteousness. This false confidence in themselves is much like the confidence of Kramer in this week's episode of Seinfeld. I tithe all that I get. I know the law. I pray five times a day. And he goes down this long list of stuff that he does that makes him, he presumes, makes him self-righteous. And then on the other hand, Jesus says, and then you have the known sinner, the tax collector, who is so humble that he's not even able to lift his head. And he beats on his breast, calling himself a sinner and asking God for mercy. And then Jesus, in the contrast, says, I tell you, that confessing sinner was righteous before God and not the Pharisee. And so this is Jesus' teaching, that those who tried to be self-righteous in and of themselves apart from God failed, and those who approached God in all humility asking for mercy and grace received it. That's the message of Jesus that he came to preach. And so his first recorded teachings, again, repent. Change your mind. You used to think that you were saved by works. You used to think that you had to keep the law to be saved. Now, change your mind and realize that God has sent his anointed one, Jesus Christ, into the world to save you through his atoning work on the cross. And so to prepare that audience that was immersed in this legalism, Jesus had to first break down the walls of their religion so that he could make them realize their great need for him, right? As long as they were holding on to that self-righteousness, how could they ever think or know or that they needed a Savior? They never would. And so the Sermon on the Mount, his first big sermon, Jesus had to first begin by correcting, erasing the false teaching of the day. Before they were ready to receive a Savior, the first thing he had to do was eradicate all ideas of self-righteousness. You would think 1,400 years of failure to keep the law, you read the Old Testament and you can see it, you would think 1,400 years of failure would be enough, but it wasn't. Human pride is so powerful and so strong that even all the history that they had didn't bring them to the knowledge of their own sin and their inability. But the Sermon on the Mount was given to assault, to shatter the illusions of any self-righteousness that his audience had. So this sermon expresses the mind and the nature and the attitudes of Jesus Christ himself. And it sets forth how things will be in the kingdom. They will be like this in the future. The citizens of the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, will actually be like this sermon prescribes. Not that they are not now. They should be, but they are not. But this is the way it will be. And amazingly, as I said before, most preachers still teach the Sermon on the Mount as a way of salvation. And that's not what it's meant to be. The reality is that you and I are unable to save our souls. We are unable to be good enough to live up to that standard of be perfect. We need a Savior. We need Jesus in our life. And we believe in his atoning work on the cross, and thus we are saved. And we receive that by faith, as I said. And then, after you're saved, God gives you his Spirit so that you can then live the Christian life, the spiritual life. That's the way of salvation, and that's the way of spiritual life, spiritual growth. So the Sermon on the Mount is an assault on self-righteousness. It's who Jesus is, and it's how things will be in the kingdom when things actually are perfect. So then, in the kingdom, you'll have humility. You'll have everybody will be patient, righteous, give mercy. Peace will reign. Everybody will have great joy, and everybody will love each other perfectly. But now, what have we got? As you know, great pride in ourselves. Sayings like the squeaky wheel gets the grease. You've heard that. You've practiced it. You're supposed to be aggressive and assertive, you know, and get your way and demand your rights. Isn't that right? That's what your parents and your teachers and your coaches have told you your whole life. And Jesus is now teaching what seems to be just the opposite. Exactly. He wants us to know what God's standard of perfection is. He wants us to know what the kingdom itself will be like. So we'll realize this ain't it. This world ain't it. And we aren't living up to those standards yet. We desire to be and we look forward to them, but this ain't it. So I like what Kent Hughes said about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it is the antidote to the pretense and sham that plagues Christianity. That sounds pretty severe, and it should be convicting. But I mean, to me, that's a wonderful thing. Don't we need to do that? Don't we want to do that? I think so. I want to know what the truth is. I want to know where my needs lie, and I want to realize how much I need Jesus in my life, how much I've got to have him, not only to be saved, but then to live like I'm saved, okay? So let's look into what are called the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, chapter 3. Let's go through them. Again, this is the mind, the attitudes of Christ that he is actually teaching on. So if you want to be like Christ, if you want to be perfect, this is what it entails. Verse 3, blessed. And of course that word blessed is, it's not only just being happy, it's not only received blessings, But I think also it's an objective statement about what God thinks. It's an objective statement about what God approves. So you want to be approved by God? This is what it is required right here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is an awareness of approval by God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of being poor in spirit, I think some translations even talk just about blessed are the poor. They don't even go on and add the word spirit. But it's very important because it's not in material goods. It's poor in spirit in the sense that you realize that spiritually you don't measure up. It's realizing your own spiritual bankruptcy. And therefore, you need something from Jesus. He is the one that needs to fill your bank account of spirituality, right? So it's that poverty of spirit that we feel if we're alone, apart from Jesus, we have nothing. We must get our spiritual riches from Jesus. So it's a sincere knowledge and understanding of our spiritual bankruptcy without Jesus. So therefore, naturally, we would approach God with that great need, seeking help from Him for our spiritual self, okay? Great example is, of course, David in his Psalms. You can see him begging God, to come in and to help him and to lift him up. And is this important? Yeah, because no one can come to Christ without feeling that poverty of spirit. Why would you? If you didn't realize you had a need, what do you need Him for, right? If you can do this on your own, if you can perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, you don't need Him. So it's important to understand your spiritual poverty. And so no one comes to Christ unless they have that sense. All who are self-righteous, who are proud, feel self-sufficient, I'm sorry, but they're terminally lost. They're terminally lost. So, very important concept of understanding and realizing your spiritual poverty. The next step, he says, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And the idea of not is not woe is me, for my circumstances. It's the idea of following up on knowing that you're poor in spirit, knowing that you're a sinner. You're actually mourning. The idea is mourning over your sin. Mourning of your spiritual situation, right? A great example in Charles Colson's book, I believe it's Born Again. He talks about, here's Charles Colson, the Watergate guy, Nixon's hatchet man. And he had obviously been a very proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous guy. And when he was brought down severely, he wrote, I sat alone in my car dwelling on my own sin. Not just the dirty politics, but the hatred, the lying, the evil that was so deep within me. I felt unclean, but I found myself driven into the arms of the living God. His mourning over his sin moved him to Christ. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, your translation may say. When I think about that, how important it is to have that demeanor, that attitude that Jesus had, that he was the perfect example of. And I think of Jesus when he was standing there with Pontius Pilate, before the crucifixion, there at the palace. You have the meekest man, Jesus, standing next to a man of great pride, Pontius Pilate. And they're on opposite ends of a tragic paradox, right? Jesus is the prisoner, but he's free of sin. Pilate, on the other hand, was a prisoner of his own pride and sin. Jesus would inherit the earth and the kingdom of God, but Pilate had no inheritance whatsoever. That's the idea here. Blessed are the gentle and meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And when you think of righteousness, it's that perfection, it's that be perfect type of righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that we need. And what he's saying is, we were created, you know, with not only a knowledge of God, but understanding, a desire to have God in our lives, to have that righteousness. And so we hunger and thirst for something that we can't have on our own. You know, like, again, David saw him. He said, you know, like a deer pants for the water in an arid climate, so my soul pants for thee, O Lord. And that's our desire, to have God in our life so that we can actually have that righteousness that we long for, actually be the person that we long to be. So hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, of course, this is a spiritual hunger. And as Jesus said many times, you know, you're eating food and drinking water that you have to have every day. I provide you, I offer you, Jesus said, a spiritual food, bread of life, and spiritual water. And if you drink of it, you will never hunger and thirst again. And that's what he was speaking of here. Then verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And after you've come to Christ in this great need, and he saved you from your sins, and he's been merciful to you, it's only natural then, obviously, to show mercy, to show that appreciation by being merciful to others. That's the, you know, you can see the progression of events here, right? As you do one, the next one is just a step in the chain of attitudes and the way of thinking. Blessed are the pure in heart. Think about that. The pure in heart. How hard that would be to attain. And clearly, and I think Jesus was the only perfectly internally clean person that ever lived. Only Jesus was really pure in heart. But in the New Testament, we're told that anybody who believes in Jesus, he becomes their Savior, they're united in him, and when God looks at them, they are also viewed by God, being in that relationship with Christ, as being pure in heart, as being righteous and holy. Amazing concept, isn't it? The way God views us. All right? And so, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, one of the constants in life is war and conflict, right? It seems like there's never been a time where there hadn't been a war going on somewhere, and there's never been a time in any of our lives where there wasn't some kind of conflict in the family or in the business or somewhere. There's always conflict going on. It's just it's a fact of life. Nothing is certain but death and taxes and conflict, right? And what can change these realities? What can change that lack of peace, that conflict? It needs to be radical. We need someone to mediate peace, not just an external peace, but also an inner peace in our hearts. And so we need Christ to mediate a peace between God and man, which he has done, and we need the Holy Spirit in us to change our hearts so we can have peace with each other. Can you imagine that? Having peace with each other, wouldn't that be awesome? But that's what he's talking about here. That's the way it will be in the kingdom. So let me see if we can pull this chain all together, the progression of it. Going back to verse 3. Those who recognize and confess their spiritual bankruptcy will be blessed. As they mourn over their sin, they will experience gentleness and humility in dealing with others. Because of their poverty and mourning, they will seek after hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. The reality of their great need and desire for God's mercy makes them merciful to others. And as God blesses them, he will purify their hearts. And so now, infused with the peace of God, they become peacemakers themselves. The Beatitudes. Amazing thing. And there's a paradox, you know, as you see, as you finish, and it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice. Can you imagine? yeah, people just insulted me and they're persecuting me and they're doing horrible things to me. Yeah, baby, rejoice. This is great. It doesn't get any better than this. Can you imagine doing that? That would be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? But that's what he's saying, that it's actually a good thing in the long run. It's actually a good thing. It's amazing. It's the paradox between the relationship between persecution and joy. Because you're not actually rejoicing in your circumstances or the bad things that are happening. You're actually rejoicing in what God has done in your life and in what he's going to continue to do now in your life. That's the rejoicing. It's like, this stuff's happening, but God is with me. He's changing me from the inside out, and I'm recognizing all this spiritual fruit, and it's a wonderful thing. And I've got a future, and I've got purpose, and I've got meaning. This is what we're rejoicing in spite of our circumstances. So the church is meant to, his citizens of the kingdom are meant to live above their circumstances on a spiritual plane, above their circumstances, okay? So it's just totally awesome to think about the way things will be. So let me just wrap this up in conclusion, trying to relate it to us, talk about us for a minute. We want to get in the kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to. So who do we know now? Who do you know that's in the kingdom? Well, the people we know from Scripture, you can look at Luke 22:28. Jesus tells his apostles they will be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and they will reign and rule with him. So they're there. And what do we know about them? We know that the apostles of Jesus, the men he chose, and the men who, after he died and was resurrected, took the gospel out to the world, they were very ordinary, unexceptional men that Jesus chose to advance his kingdom. So the first principles you can think of, there are no inherently, intrinsically qualified people. God makes them qualified. He takes unqualified people and makes them qualified. And of course, he's got to empty us of our own stuff and our own pride before he can do that. And so how did he do that with the apostles? And by the way, how did he describe the apostles? Men without understanding, proud, selfish, self-absorbed. They lack faith. They lack commitment. Sounds like us. So how did Jesus shape these men that he chose? Let me give you five steps that Jesus actually used and made these guys into useful servants. Number one, you see it in the New Testament, constant teaching. They need a lot of input. They need reprogramming. You got to reprogram your mind, become spiritual in the way you think. Secondly, he sent them out. Experience. You need to go out and have experiences, spiritual experiences, right? Thirdly, a lot, and we don't like this, but it's actually good for us, a lot of rebuke and admonishment. Remember all the times Jesus rebuked his disciples, straightened them out, got them back on the path, you know? That's a good thing. Fourthly, they had to suffer, again, through experiences, quite a few crushing defeats and great humiliations. Again, not something we all look forward to. But it was only through those deep humiliations, those life lessons, that they came to understand, you know, who they really were and how much they needed Jesus and how much they needed their lives changed. And, of course, fifth, and this is the most important, and in the New Testament you see the most radical change, is that inner conviction and leading of the Holy Spirit. So after Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the church, you saw a severe change in their boldness, their activity, and their effectiveness. And the same thing is true with us. We need to know that the Spirit is there, and that if we step out in faith, God will use us, he will change us, he will lead us, just as he led those apostles. So the result of all this, they became teachable, sensitive, convicted people of God. And then as I look in those missionary journeys that Paul took, Acts 17:6, great quote, when they came into the city, their opponents saw them and said, "These men have upset the world." Or you could also translate it, "They've turned the world upside down." And of course, they did it for God. That what they were really doing, the world was already upside down. They were turning it right side up. And we also can be moved in that same way, just as those apostles were, just as those disciples were, and get that much closer to actually living the Sermon on the Mount as we look forward in hope to the reality of all these attributes and attitudes that we really would like to have and like to see in the church, but will actually experience in the kingdom of God. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with this wonderful sermon of Jesus. And I pray that in the coming weeks that you would continue to help us unfold what all Jesus is teaching and explaining as he's reinterpreting the law for that audience and also for us. Just illuminate your word for us, Lord, I pray. And just move us and change our lives through the study of these sermons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.